For those who are older, I think, what do we got, ages 3? Does anybody know? I should know this, right? Who goes to children's church? If you're older, I think grades 5 and 4 to 6, I think, stay in here, and then obviously our adult youth. But if you want, we still have our bulletins at the back for kids, and if you want to follow along with that, go ahead and grab one at the back. We'd love to be able to do that. Every year, it's a tradition of ours, and like many of yours, in September, to take a back-to-school picture. How many folks have done that in the past? They've taken a back-to-school picture? Okay, much less than it was anticipating. But Brittany's pretty rigid, or pretty strict, on taking a back-to-school picture on the very first day of school. And it doesn't matter what school you're going to. I had to take a picture every year I was going to grad school. A couple years ago, and I won't show you those. But this year it was different for us because all 4 of our kids were in the picture. Now, I was in the background there because I didn't get to school. I was quite sad. But all 4 of our kids are going to school to some degree or less this year, and this is new for us. And it's a strange moment. Now, I know that New Year's is the only time that we're really supposed to reflect over the past year, but I just think that, for the most part, we're too cold to do that in January. And so I think for many of us, September is the practical new year in many regards. Now, whether or not that means it's a new year at school, if you're going to school, it might be sort of a new work year after your summer holidays. It might be a new ministry year like we have here at church that we're celebrating this morning. Maybe it's a new year with grandchildren going to school. And so we can often get hit with a little bit of reflection, a little bit of time of reflection around this time of year. And maybe after saying goodbye to your kids or your grandkids who are heading off to school, you ask yourself or you sort of think, how did we get here? How did we get to this point? Or maybe looking at your family and your friends, you ask, you know, where's the time gone? Where's the time gone? What has brought us to this place? And I think we've all asked that question at some point or another in our lives. And they're important questions to be answered. And they're important questions that have been asked down throughout history. And this morning, we're going to make sense of the present in light of the past. We're going to make sense of the present in light of the past. And we see that throughout Scripture. But we'll see it especially in the opening chapter of Exodus. So turn with me there to Exodus chapter 1. And Exodus chapter 1 begins to describe the creation of a nation. Okay, it begins to describe the creation of a nation, but it does more than that. And we're going to notice how the 3 sets of characters in our passage give us a perspective that we desperately need to recognize even today. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, "When you help the Egyptian or the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Father, we thank you for the reading of your word this morning. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see you speaking in it to us today and hearts to act. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some of you have maybe picked up on this already, but we're going to be going through the book of Exodus this year. Now, I can't promise Leviticus next year, but we're going to be going through Exodus, and I'm excited to go through Exodus with you. But there's something that must be established right off the bat. Do you know what the first word of Exodus is? Do you know what the first word of the book of Exodus is? It's a little bit of a tricky question because we don't have it picked up in the English. Rather, it's a very insignificant word. It's in Hebrew, it's a vav, it's a letter, and it's the equivalent of our English word "and." Okay? It's just the simple word "and." And since it's a little awkward to start a book, never mind a sentence, some grammarians out there might say you never start a sentence with "and." Well, in Hebrew, it's different. Since it's a little awkward to start a book with the word "and," in English, we sort of miss it, but it's significant because it tells us something important about Exodus. See, what we're going to be reading is the continuation of a story. It's a continuation of a story of what has come before. It's the continuation of the story that we find in Genesis, and that's so important. Exodus is more like chapter 2 of a 5-chapter book, rather than a separate book in and of itself. And this becomes immediately apparent as we look at the opening 7 verses of Exodus. Not only in just that little word, but the verses reveal it to us as well. These are the names of the son of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. See, what we have here is we're given a list of names right off the bat. Right off the bat. And you might say, well, that's a boring way to start a book. But we're given a list of names because of the context. Because we're introduced to a family. We're told that this is a family. And the story of this family is found where? It's found in Genesis. Just like last year, we explored the story of this family and God's relationship to them. It's back in Genesis. And God chose this family and to have a relationship with them. And he promised that he would give them a land to live in. He promised that he would bless them and make them a great nation. And that through this family, he would bless all the other nations on earth. All the other nations. And it all began with one man. It began with Abraham, and then we saw it to Isaac, and then we saw it come to Jacob, or Israel, as we find here. And now we have listed his sons. And over the years, this family turns into a people. It turns into a nation from one man. But these verses also point even further back than that, don't they? Look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "But Israel, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them." You guys remember God's intention at creation. When he created man and woman, what did he do? What was his blessing for them? His blessing for them was to be fruitful, to increase in number, and to fill the earth and subdue it. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We have it repeated in Genesis chapter 9. See, God's intentions at creation are being realized through this family. They're being realized through this family, his relationship with this family. He's going to use this family to bless the rest of creation with the life that he intended for it to have. Life that comes from, as we saw in Genesis, life that comes from dependence on him. So at the beginning of Genesis, or the beginning of Exodus, shows God accomplishing his will. God accomplishing his will. It's important to note that God isn't explicitly mentioned in these verses, is he? He's not explicitly mentioned, but we see that he's at work to bring about his redemptive, his creative purposes through this family. Much like we saw in the story of Joseph, God is at work behind the scenes in bringing this about. And I think we struggle with having this perspective. I think we all desire to understand or find our place in some story, in what has come before us in the story of history. We need a story to place ourselves in. We all want to know our place in what's come before, and without a firm understanding of that, we tend to flounder. We tend to look for other stories that we could place ourselves in. And we struggle when we don't have that context of how we fit. We struggle with how to overcome things in the present. How do we see what we encounter in the present if we don't understand our past? And we see that without this context, without being anchored in the story of reality, without this perspective, we struggle to see God at work around us. We struggle to see Him accomplishing His will. But part of that struggle, at least for the Israelites, is that there's opposition to God's will. There's opposition to God's will being accomplished. Look at verse 8. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Purah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. If it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. Here we have a new Pharaoh. And the text says that it's a new Pharaoh who did not know about Joseph. Now, although a lot of time has passed, you know, later on we'll find out that it's been 430 years that have passed since they came to Egypt, it's unlikely that this new Pharaoh was just ignorant of his nation's history, especially in light of the reform, the building program that Joseph instituted in Egypt, especially the fact that Egypt was rescued as a nation by Joseph. I don't think that's the case. It seems rather more likely that this Pharaoh simply chose to act in ignorance of how Egypt had benefited from Joseph's counsel, from Joseph's wise counsel in centuries before. And so what we find is that this Pharaoh opposes Jacob's family. He opposes the Israelites. He puts them to work. He begins by pressing them into service, making them slaves. Verses 13 and 14 really hammer this home, really emphasize this, because in these two verses in the Hebrew, the word service appears five times, that Pharaoh is making Jacob's family his servants. He's forcing them into service. But we see that there's more going on here than just Pharaoh opposing the Israelites, isn't there? You see, Pharaoh is opposing God himself. Pharaoh is opposing God's will to bless Jacob and his family, to make them into a nation who serve God, not Pharaoh. And we see this because he's opposing God's will to bless humanity. Look at what is viewed as a creation blessing that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. What is viewed as a creation blessing, multiplication, fruitfulness, filling the earth, is considered a serious problem to Pharaoh. It's considered a serious problem by Pharaoh. Now, there's so much irony in these verses. The first solution that Pharaoh has towards this problem, which is a blessing from God, is enslavement. And the storage cities that were initially established back in Genesis chapter 41 as bringing life, as in protecting others, now they're being used to enslave. And that doesn't work, though. As he increases their workload, they continue to multiply. They continue to grow. So in verse 16, Pharaoh commands these Hebrew midwives to kill Hebrew baby boys at birth. And all of a sudden, we see that those who were supposed to help bring life into the world are sought to bring about death instead. But that doesn't work either. And we'll get to that in a second, but look at verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. See, Pharaoh's final solution, is to destroy and to invite all his people in murdering male Hebrew infant boys by throwing them into the Nile. This is the very river that brings life to their country, that brings life to the whole area, that brings life to themselves. As one writer puts it, these verses describe Pharaoh as an angel of death. See, this isn't Pharaoh versus Israel. It's not Pharaoh versus the Israelites. It's not even going to be Pharaoh versus Moses in these coming chapters. This is Pharaoh against God himself. Pharaoh against God himself. See, Pharaoh's will is to bring about death, and God's will is to bring about life. And so the following chapters are being set up for us here in chapter 1. As we're going to be looking at what's going on, this battle, they're being set up right at the beginning. And the very means that Pharaoh seeks to use to destroy the Hebrews, water, will be their deliverance and the Egyptians' destruction. You see, Pharaoh doesn't know who he's up against. Pharaoh doesn't know that. But sometimes the world can look like this, can't it? It can look like what we find in chapter 1. There seems to be such overwhelming injustice sometimes when we think of our history. We can think of the Holocaust and the millions of Jews, Hitler's final solution. We can think of genocide in Rwanda or in Cambodia. Or we can think of babies in their mother's wombs through abortion. Evil. Opposition to all that we know about God, all that he desires. And we can't help but ask the question, where is God? Where is God? Why doesn't he act? You know, it's okay to ask that question. I encourage you to ask that question. But our passage gives us an example of how we should act. It gives us that example of how we should respond in these situations. Look at verse 17. See, Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to kill newborn Hebrew boys. And how do they respond in verse 17? The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. You see, what we find in these passages is that God is accomplishing his will, Pharaoh is opposing God's will, and the midwives are obeying God's will. The midwives are obeying God's will. The ironies in this passage, they just continue to abound here. And what we have is this all-powerful king. All-powerful king who is sovereign over all the people in his land, he has to depend on two lowly Hebrew women to carry out his plans, to carry out his purposes. And what's so ironic about this is that Pharaoh is worried about Hebrew baby boys turning into men and fighting against him when he should be worried about Hebrew girls turning into women like these. You see, these are two women who don't follow Pharaoh's orders. Why? We have to ask why. And what we find in the text is because they fear God. Because they fear God. Because their ultimate allegiance is not to Pharaoh. It's to God himself. It's to God himself. And they align themselves to his character, not to Pharaoh's wishes. And so we see that they frustrate Pharaoh's plan. They mislead him. They mislead him. See, if Pharaoh asks them to work, they'll work. If Pharaoh asks them to pay taxes, they'll pay taxes. But if Pharaoh asks them, when he asks them to murder, they can't obey. Because human life is sacred. And that life belongs to God. It belongs to God. And so that's what we see, is that the midwives obey God's will by trusting in him, by aligning themselves, even though it could result in their death, by aligning themselves with God's character, with what he values. with his character as the author of life. And what does God do? He blesses them. He blesses them. In fact, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, each one of us in this room here in Pinoca, Alberta, know their names. I've come to hear and know these women's names, right? Shifra and Pua. Now, what about this Egyptian king, this all-powerful, godlike king? What is his name? He's forever nameless. We don't find his name in the text anywhere. And what we have here is someone who is known and someone who is unknown. And it's because of their fear of God, their trust in him, their reliance on him. So what about us? What does this text demand of us this morning? Because every time we come before and submit ourselves to God's word, it asks something of us. It's shaping us into the character of his son if we obey it. What does it ask of us this morning? Well, let me encourage you this morning to serve the Lord of history. Serve the Lord of history. See, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again for your life, if you're trusting in that, then you serve the Lord of history. This history that we find in Exodus, these very words that we find, if you're trusting in him, you serve this very same God. And as you begin to serve him, first by recognizing that God's purposes in Exodus are creation-wide. They go all the way back to Genesis 1, and they include you. They include you. You're not exempt. This isn't a story just about characters in some pages. It includes you this morning. Just like the genealogy at the beginning of this book introduces us to a family, there's one after it, and it has your name in it. And what we find is that through Christ, you are connected to this history. Through Christ, you are connected to what we're reading this morning, to these people. The Israelites, at the beginning of Exodus, are building cities for Pharaoh. At the end of Exodus, they build a dwelling place for God. And what we find is that we are, in Christ, a part of that dwelling. We're part of that dwelling place where God has come to dwell with man, a place where God lives on earth, where his will is being accomplished on earth, and that is the church. And we thank God for that in Christ, that we are involved in that. And there's security and there's assurance when you know the story and how you're a part of it. And when you know the story and your place in it. And so I encourage you this morning to serve the Lord of history. But the second way we can serve the Lord of history is by living according to God's character in the midst of evil days. See, we can sometimes get caught up in the evil around us because it's so plentiful. We can sometimes get caught up in seeing opposition to God's will, opposition to God's character that we see in our society. And there's a temptation to look around for other solutions when we don't see God at work, obviously. If only the right person was to be elected into office. If only the wrong people were left out. There's a temptation to think that is where our fear should lie. That's where our allegiance should lie. But what we find instead is that in the midst of these evil days, these difficult days, what we are called to do, what you are called to do, is to be faithful, is to be faithful. You can serve the Lord of history because he's steady, he's true, his will is being accomplished, and it's accomplished through people who obey his will, by living in accordance to who he is, by living wise lives as we've seen in Proverbs. And it doesn't matter whether the world is conforming or not conforming. So I encourage you to live in light of his character, whether you can see him or not, whether a nation follows him or doesn't follow him. We have his word, we have his will, and we have his spirit within us to enable us to obey, to enable us to live out his will. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. This is Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." It's words from Proverbs, living according to God's character and order. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This morning, we need to be reminded of the big picture. We need to be reminded of who it is that we serve, that we serve the Lord of history. Even though we doubt, even though there's times where we struggle, even though things are not the way that we should be, or that should be, maybe we ask that we would be a church, that we would be a church who lives in light of God's promises, and who by his grace live according to his will and obey him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning.